This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Imam Tom Fachin, is that how I should pronounce your name?
Fachini, just like zucchini.
Italian?
It is Italian, that's right.
Allah. Well, wonderful to have you. I'm really, really grateful for you making the time to speak to me today. We're going to be talking about community stuff and the youth and your work, inshallah. But please, if you don't mind, just introducing yourself briefly for those who maybe haven't met you or are not familiar with your work.
Sure. Well, wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu salam wa rasulillah. My name is Tom Fachini. I'm an Italian-American. I converted to Islam at the end of my undergrad. That was about 2010. I was studying political theory and international relations. And then after that, I started learning Arabic, started learning the deen a little bit. I was able to go abroad and study at the Islamic University of Medina for about 5 years, from 2015 to 2020, basically COVID time. I came back to the States in the middle of the pandemic, and I started as an imam in upstate New York in a small city called Utica. And I'm still there, though my role has changed. I'm more of a resident scholar now. I've always been passionate about Muslim youth. I started, before I went to Medina, I started youth groups in some of the communities that I was a part of. Since I've come back, I've been involved with an online Islamic high school that's called Legacy, International Online High School. So I teach tafsir to middle schoolers there, and I co-teach a class on Islamic history to high schoolers. In addition to, you know, catering to the youth in our community. And this past March, I was invited to be a part of Yaqeen Institute for Islamic Research, where I am the research director of Islam and Society. So that has to do with basically trying to deconstruct all of the modern contemporary ideologies that are sort of assaulting us from all sides, and presenting and advocating for the Islamic worldview and what Islam says instead.
Whew, mashallah. That's a lot in a very short time, mashallah, tabarakallah. Another Medina graduate, mashallah, tabarakallah. Over the years, my family and I have known so many brothers who've gone to Medina and come back and, mashallah, done amazing things, as we know. So may Allah reward you and bless you. Ameen. Okay, so a few things there that I'd like to kind of pick up on. I first saw you talking about, you know, what you just said at the end there about the modern political landscape and where Muslims tend to sit. And I think I had my like red pill moment during COVID where I think that I was very much in the space of kind of, I don't know whether you want to call it the activism or the woke or the left or just left-leaning worldview, and very much seeing anything on the right and conservative as evil and racist and Islamophobic, which there is that too. But I think what happened with COVID and all the conversations about BLM and everything like that, I think it started to make people think slightly differently. I think that what we've seen, especially, I would posit that gender ideology has been the thing that has really pushed Muslims into strange spaces, right? And all of a sudden you have really strange bedfellows where you now are saying the exact same things that people who maybe 2, 3, 5 years ago, you'd be like, oh no, never. Like, I will never speak with that because we will never agree. Let's talk a little bit about that. I want to talk about the youth for sure, but I think this is the environment that the youth are kind of coming up in, right? This space of this time of flux. What's your take on it? What's your analysis of this kind of shift that we're seeing?
Well, I think your experience is the experience of very many people. And I think one of the more sort of recurring lessons in my life is that if you don't have strong principles, then you're going to get pulled to one side or the other. And I think probably in the UK, but certainly in the US, we see more and more polarization. And so people have stopped advocating for things on principle, and they've started sort of just advocating for things based off of who else is saying it. It was very telling that, I don't know if you followed any of the things that are happening right now in Montgomery County, Maryland, where it's become a national issue where they very cynically forced through a bunch of LGBTQ agenda in the curriculum in an elementary school. And so there's Muslim parents and Orthodox Christian parents from Ethiopia that are protesting this and trying to stop it. And, you know, one of the most sort of viral sound bites from the whole thing was a school board member who's very left, very progressive, it's quote unquote, who expressed supposed shock that the Muslims were on the same side as the white supremacists. Those were her words.
Yes.
And that was actually kind of a gift politically, because it was such a faux pas and such a stupid thing to say, that, you know, we were really able to now have some capital to leverage and to push back and call for her removal and things like that. And it drew a lot of sympathy. But it just goes to show you that people are really thinking tribalistically. They really are thinking about which side are you on, and how can you possibly hold these simultaneously what they see as contradicting beliefs?
Yeah.
And I really think, you know, the thing that I just come back to again and again and again is that Islam is the way out for not just us, but for other people too, for the non-Muslims, because we have the potential to offer them something concrete and positive that's not just antagonistic to some other side. It's not constructed in opposition to some other, right? It's not just like free floating in the air and then whatever, you know, it changes every 5 years or every 10 years. We really have an opportunity, I think, to insert ourselves into a political discourse and to say, like, let's get back to thinking about what is right. Let's get back to thinking about righteousness. Let's get back to thinking about, and this dovetails actually with the question about youth, which we'll get to. I don't think anybody's happy. I don't think any Muslim or non-Muslim, I don't think any left or right, I don't think anybody's really happy with the state of affairs that are going on. I think economically, socially, culturally, politically, there's a lot of anxiety. There's a lot of hurt. There's a lot of aimlessness, purposelessness, you know, and people are searching for solutions. And I think that Islam and Muslims are very, very interestingly positioned to contribute to a way out, but we have to take it. We have to take our own deen as this thing. It's neither left nor right. And that's unfortunately become something like a cliche and a platitude, and people don't really follow through on what it's supposed to entail. But it's true, is that we actually, yes, we are environmentalists, and we are traditional values and traditional family, and we are racial justice, and we are all these things that within the UK and the US are like completely, you know, separate issues. And exactly, like you would be expected to be one or the other.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I remember being on a podcast with a sister, and she mentioned something about anti-capitalism, I remember. And I said to her, you know what I find, because I went to Australia, and in Australia, the young Muslims in Australia are very woke. Understandably, okay, I get it. Immigrant communities in general, if you are minorities in general, will be at the brunt of any type of racism, anti-immigration, etc. We're going to feel it. I get it. It makes sense. But I said to the sister, I said, we need to be careful of putting an identity on Islam that Islam does not claim for itself. Because to say Islam is anti-capitalist, it sounds really good, and you're going to win a lot of woke points for it, and you're with the cool kids. But actually, is the Islamic economic system is much more nuanced than that.
Right.
We are allowed to profit, but we must also pay zakat. In fact, it is obligatory upon us to earn, especially the men, to earn to provide for their families and to do everything that they need to do and can do in order to provide for their families. But we also believe in zuhud, and we believe in not being extravagant. You know, so there's this nuance there that is lost when we try to score points on either side, right?
Yes.
So I think it does. I'm really, really pleased to hear that you're having those conversations with Muslim youth in your high school, because most kids, most adults, Muslims, could not make these points, could not see the nuance of Islam in spite of the noise, right? Because it's as you said, it's so polarized, and it is so tribal. And literally, if you are on one side, you will only hear, because of the algorithm, right?
Oh, sure.
Yeah. You only ever hear one side, you know?
Echo chamber. Yeah.
It's crazy. I mean, if I watch one video from the Daily Wire, that's mm-hmm. it. I'm
yeah,
done.
You're done. You're in the funnel, as they
I'm
say.
In the funnel. And likewise, yeah. if I follow somebody else on the other side, that's all I'm going to hear. And mm-hmm. what scares me is that neither, it's literally every single thing that happens in the news, both sides report it completely differently. Like yes. there's no truth. It's just one viewpoint versus another viewpoint. And I think what's yeah. hard for people, I personally, what I've come to understand, I'd love to hear your views on this, what I've come to accept is that it's probably neither one or the other, but a bit of both. And mm-hmm. there is nuance. Unfortunately, it's not a black and white issue. It's yeah. not they're the goodies, they're the baddies, and you know, pick a side and do what you need to do. I don't know. Do you think that that's yeah. a fair way of typifying modern history and history as well, you know, from the past?
Yeah, no, I definitely think that that's accurate. And honestly, it's a lesson that I think is front and center in Surah Al-Baqarah and Surah Al-Imran. You know, what was one of the fundamental mistakes of Bani Israel and the Nasara, right? Mm-hmm. They attempted to sort of convert what was a transactional agreement, like an ahd, right, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a covenant of sorts, right? We're going to send you prophets and you're going to believe in them and follow and obey. They tried to turn it into an identity. They tried to turn it into, well, we're God's chosen people. And mm-hmm. if you do that, then you're less concerned about doing the right thing. Mm-hmm. And you're more concerned about just being part of the right type of group or the right group. And that's just what we're seeing over and over and over again. It's not about being part of the right group. It's about what's the right thing to do. If a different side has a different attitude or a different opinion about something, there's usually something real there that you need to sort of bridge, right? You don't get any points just for, you know, patting yourself on the back and chatting with your bros or your sisters and saying, well, we're all right and may Allah guide them. You know, it's like you need to take seriously what other people are experiencing and going through, right? When it comes to, you know, an example in the United States is sort of the racial discrimination and the racist history that we have that's baked into a lot of the institutions in the United States. Now, there have been movements such as critical race theory and other movements that have swung back too far to the other extreme and now have made everything about racial essentialism, you know, such that, well, if you're white, then you can't possibly have anything to say. You can't possibly be a just mm-hmm. actor with these particular issues. And that actually is to their own disservice, because historically, I was just listening to a podcast on the way over here about the history of Italian Americans, actually, is that Italian Americans, when they first came to the United States, were not considered white.
No,
and they were lynched in the South. And in fact, some of them were lynched for not adhering to Jim Crow laws, right? It's like there were Italians who owned businesses who refused to serve whites before they served blacks. And so in consequence of that, they were lynched. And so they were put in neighborhoods with African Americans, and they, you know, it's not a competition. I'm not saying that they were as oppressed or whatever, but they were definitely, as far as the racial hierarchy went, they were thrown on one side of the racial hierarchy. And then they basically pivoted and used Columbus Day, which is a problematic holiday, in order to whiten themselves and ingratiate themselves to mm-hmm. white society. Right. Mm-hmm. So if you're on the side of racial justice and you want to do justice and remove sort of the harms that were done, which is completely fine, to go overboard on the other side and go into this racial essentialism where now you're even sort of sidelining, you know, white people or people who are sympathetic to your cause or even advocates and allies for that cause, it doesn't really do you any good, first of all, and it's not just, second of all, and it's not right, you know. And unfortunately, I'm not on Twitter, but I get sent a lot of things from Twitter. And there's
unfortunately,
a lot of...
did you say?
No, fortunately, I'm glad. But there's a lot of, even you see that in the woke circles for Muslim youth, animus towards white converts, right? Like they yeah. see a white convert and they say, yeah. I don't believe anything this guy says. Like this guy is just that he's a Fed, he's whatever.
So we've become racist in the name of being yeah. woke, basically, yeah, as Muslims.
Exactly. Wow. What deen are you following? That's what I want to know. Like, which Islam is telling you that this is acceptable? Because that's not the deen of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that's not the deen that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent. So we have to be careful. And that was actually part of my studies that actually sort of shed the light and exposed me to Islam in the first place. This kind of constant, it's a historical sort of constant where you react to something, right? But you end up actually assuming some of the things about the thing that you're reacting to. Let's take colonization, right? So it's like European colonization, uniquely horrible, I think, in history. Very, very diabolical, extremely violent. We're still suffering the consequences. Yet, if you look on the ground at the anti-colonial movements, right, in a lot of these places, a lot of the anti-colonial movements were actually taking and assuming some of the things from the colonizing forces, right? It's like, so secular nationalism, like as an example, like how are we going to get out of this problem that's been thrust upon us by the British or by the French or by whatever? Secular nationalistic movements, which is basically their political theory and their political history. You know, we're not talking about, well, what does Islam say? Well, how should we be organizing ourselves as Muslims? Like, what would a Muslim polity look like? We're taking their models, even though we're fighting against them, right? Mm-hmm. And so there's a sort of like internal colonization that goes on. And sometimes even when you're reacting against something, you're actually making it stronger, the thing that you're reacting to. So it's something that everybody has to be super careful about.
I think, subhanAllah, I live in Zimbabwe now. I've gone back to my childhood home in Zimbabwe.
Oh, mashallah, that's so cool.
Yeah, alhamdulillah, it's very cool. But I've had a chance to obviously really think about colonialism a lot. And I think, again, I mean, we could talk possibly for a very long time about a lot of this stuff, because it is stuff that I've been thinking about, and maybe one day I'll write a book, Allahu A'lam. But if we start talking about that, we're going to get sidetracked. So let's stick to the youth.
that's another session, inshallah.
Yes, inshallah. So, okay, so our youth. So I'm thinking here of Gen Z, TikTok generation. These are not the children of immigrants anymore, more or less. These are the children of the children of immigrants. Mm-hmm. So these are born and raised in the US. I want to speak about kids in the US specifically, inshallah. Mm-hmm. What's going on with the Muslim youth, if you can summarize some of the biggest challenges that they're facing, I would really appreciate it.
Yeah, I mean, I was thinking about this on the drive over, and I, you know, there's so many issues, but I think that there's an umbrella issue that many of the issues that they face are merely a symptom of, and that larger cause is a loss of purpose. I really think that modern society can be defined partly by having a loss of purpose. And what's downstream from this loss of purpose? There's so many things that are downstream of it. When it comes to the marriage crisis that we have in our communities, where you have young men and young women, they don't understand the extended family networks have been eroded, right? People don't get married in the ways that they their parents or their grandparents used to. And so when it's time to get married, they literally have no clue how to go about it. Introduce into that the sort of gender antagonism, which I think is a very, very new thing. I didn't see that, you know, growing up. No. You know, just scroll any sort of comment section on a YouTube video or an IG post, and you have like men like taking shots at women as women, and you have women taking shots at men as men.
Again, completely polarized, right? It's the same polarization, so extremes, panel.
Exactly. And I think it comes back to this loss of purpose, that nobody really knows what they're doing or why they're doing it or where they're going. There was a really interesting, you know, I was watching, I think, an interview on YouTube, and there's this lady who has a podcast that was called, I think it was, what was it? Maiden Mother Matriarch. And she's from the UK, isn't she?
Yes, Louise Perry.
That's right. And so I thought that was quite brilliant. Unfortunately, I haven't listened to the actual podcast itself yet, but I think that sort of restructuring, what she did in that title, is that she's giving people a sense of purpose. She's showing them what are the stages of your life that you're going to go through and what's appropriate to each stage, right? I think we've lost that entirely. And I recently gave a talk that was supposed to be a knockoff of her title for men. That was, I think it was called, what was it? Alp father elder, because I went with Ertuğrul, you know, the Alp. I couldn't think of anything that was equivalent to a maiden. Just to say that, you know, it's like, listen, it's like, this is your life. It's like a river. It's like a flowing stream. here's the stage that you're in now. You're going to be in this stage after. You're going to be in this stage after. Each stage has certain challenges and certain opportunities, certain skills that you need to acquire for yourself, you know, et cetera, et cetera. I really think that youth don't have that. They don't have that sense of where is this all going? What's the point of it all? And so they busy themselves with whether it's something as innocuous as memes, whether it's something as destructive as porn or other, you know, substance abuse, you know, clubbing, whatever it is, a lot of destructive behaviors come out of not knowing what your purpose is, not knowing where you're going. If I was to take a young man or a young woman and say, okay, this is the stage of life that you're in, and this is where you're going next. Here's how you get from A to Z, as you guys, we say Z, you guys say Z, right? Right. Here's how you get from A to Z. You have to invest in yourself. You have to develop these skills. You have to, you know, this is what it's going to look like and what you're going to be, what's going to be expected of you, right? In your next stage of life. Now there's like no expectations. Everybody's just like, they have this term in the United States called delayed adolescence, where, you know, you're 25 years old, but you know, your maturity level is still that of a 16-year-old, right? You're still kind of a kid. And there's some societal things, you know, that unfortunately are responsible for that. The way that universities are run is partly responsible for that.
What do you mean by that?
Well, so universities in the States, you know, I don't know if you guys have experienced this in the UK, but higher education is almost completely ruined in the United States for several purposes. When I was in my undergrad and I graduated in 2011, I was on the cusp of basically higher education ceasing to be about education and starting to be about business, right? And so you saw this across the board where the presidents of the, we call it colleges and universities, college is something different for you all, but the presidents used to be educators. They used to be people who understood how to teach people, and that was sort of their major role. So it crossed over to be where now university presidents started to be corporate. They started to be, you know, former bank executives. At the college I went to, Vassar College, when I first got there, you know, it was one president outgoing and the new one incoming. And the new one was a former employee of the World Bank. What does that have to do with higher education? Nothing except cutting costs. And so we saw these sorts of changes where the university model stopped being about, you know, the end results, the outcomes of education, preparation, even for the workforce, you know, let alone for human life, right, writ large. And it started being just about business. Tuition skyrocketed, the quality of education went down, the amount of people that are getting admitted skyrocketed, so every degree becomes less valuable. And the other thing, and this is the relevance to what I was saying before, is that the selling point, if college is a business or university is a business, what are they selling you? Okay. It used to be in the past that they were selling you basically social mobility. You get this degree and you're going to be, now you have access to a whole other sphere, stratosphere of sort of living and affluence, et cetera, et cetera. They don't do that anymore. What they're selling you is what they call student life and student experience.
Oh.
What is student life? Student life is basically the ability to experiment sexually with substances, with normally what's illegal activity, but you're doing it in the bounds of a campus that's a closed, safe space where you're going to be basically protected from the law and from legal sort of litigation. And this has become a huge liability issue when it comes to like sexual abuse and harassment and rape and things like that. But it's part of a larger problem of what they said. Actually, if you go on a tour for university, they're going to like the colleges, the university's throwing parties. They're buying alcohol for the students. They're trying to facilitate this like wild and free sort of time where you explore, right? And that's sort of understood to be part of what you're deciding where you're going to go based off of the student life that you can have and the sort of things that you can experience. So is this consonant or is it dissonant with this idea of human purpose and going from one level of maturity to another? It's really just extending teenage years. It's not preparing people for marriage. It's not preparing people to be fathers and mothers. It's not preparing people for family life. Or to be even a righteous and contributing member of society. It's literally just about go crazy, explore as much as you want, and it, you know, we're going to look the other way unless you do something really bad, And you graduate and you're 23 years old, and that's your life experience. You're not ready to get married. You're not ready to even really to be in a job, right? So it's almost like childhood is being extended and extended and extended by society. And it used to be that Muslims were a counterforce, where you would still have Muslims that were getting married at 18 and 19 and were ready for it, right? Mm-hmm. Because they had something else going on. Now you're seeing that start to lose its grip, where Muslims are being assimilated into the system where they're 25, they're 27, they're 29, and they're not ready. They don't understand like what marriage is about. They're just kind of more inward focused on themselves and their pleasures and sort of their experiences and what they're doing.
Wow.
We could go on. I mean, there's more, but
there's more. The breath. I'm sure. I'd like us to pause for a minute here to talk about hedonism. Hedonism, I think Americans say it, and individualism. How much is hedonism and individualism? How much has it infiltrated Muslim youth, and what does that look like? How does it show up?
Yeah. Oh man. Well, it's extremely pervasive. And hedonism, I think, is the logical conclusion of liberalism. Liberalism is based off of, you know, in a word, and I was on with the Thinking Muslim podcast when we were both in Istanbul together, and we talked about liberalism. If you want to reduce what liberalism is to one word, it's about autonomy, right? Autonomy is predicated on the idea that the most fundamental truth in this life is that you own your body, and therefore you get to do with it what you want. And take that just one step further, your freedom and your worth and your value, even the value of your life, can be measured by how freely you're using your territory and your property. So it creates an imperative, right? This is something that we come back to time and time again with political theory and stuff like that. Your definition of what is a human being creates imperatives. It creates good and evil. It creates, you know, what you should do and what you shouldn't do. And so if the most fundamental truth about life is that you own your body, no one else owns you, no one else can tell you what to do, my body, my choice, this sort of thing. And therefore the most heroic sort of action is autonomy, right? Doing something without restrictions, without anybody telling you what to do, mind your own business, it's my life, don't stick your nose in, right? Then hedonism is just one small step away, right? It becomes about maximizing, right? Mm-hmm. Maximizing experience, maximizing pleasure, minimizing pain, any sort of thing that's going to give you that high, right? Then that's the good. That's what I should be doing. And in fact, you look at things like human rights law and international law, and you see the slow criminalization of any sort of force that's going to put limits on these experiences, right? So, why is it, why is even LGBTQ such a big deal? Okay, why is it such a big deal that Uganda has, laws against homosexuality now? What's the big deal? Within this framework, the idea is that if you're prevented from doing something that you want to do, right, that's not obviously harming, and the idea of harm shifts every, year or two, that's not obviously harming somebody else, then this is like the worst thing that you could do. Like, you are standing in the way of someone realizing their potential, self-actualizing, following through on their most sacred, quote unquote, right, and essential desires, and follow your heart, all the stuff that the Disney movies told us, right? And you're the big bad guy who's now standing in the way of this happening. So this is nothing but hedonism, right? The idea is that as long as you're not actually harming somebody and they have a materialist understanding of what it means to harm somebody, then you should be able to do whatever you want, experience whatever you want, explore whatever you want, and nobody should really tell you otherwise. So, I mean, that's an extremely pervasive mentality in society and even among Muslim youth. And that's why we see, and I caution Muslims all the time to be aware of even how they justify Islamic things, right? When I was giving a talk at ICNA this year, I had a slide that showed, okay, there's my body, my choice. And then what happened after that? Some Muslims started saying, my hijab, my choice. Well, wait a second. The fact that it's your choice is irrelevant, right? You're playing on their turf. You're playing in their arena. That's the hedonist arena. Well, I get to choose. By that logic, well, what if you don't choose it? Right? Yeah. Or what if I choose to not pray? Or what if I choose to not, do whatever Islam asks me? Choice is not the relevant factor here. It's about obedience. It's about righteousness. It's about piety. That's something that's like indigenously a Muslim way of talking about it. Right? So hedonism is subtle and very, very widespread and is a huge threat.
And what role does TikTok play in the of the youth? Because to be honest, I say Muslim youth.
Yeah.
But I sometimes ask myself, really, is it even relevant that they are Muslim youth? Does it make any difference? Because I see how our kids are in the source, like everybody else, right? They listen to the same music, they watch the same movies, they have a lot of the same addictions, whether it's social media, porn, or whatever the case may be. So sometimes you almost feel like you're making a case for Muslim youth, but I think it's just a youth thing. But anyway, TikTok, what are you saying?
You're 100% right. No, that's really an important point, is that the distinction between Muslim and non-Muslim people is less and less as the years go by. Mm-hmm. And that's a testament to our assimilation and sort of our lack of intentionality with how we're living in the spaces that we're living. TikTok, you know, if you look at social media and you look at the social media platforms that came out, okay, they're getting they're getting briefer and briefer when it comes to the format, okay, and I believe that they're more and more objectifying, okay. So if you take back in the day, there was MySpace, right? Nobody uses anymore, but MySpace didn't have a feed, right? It didn't have a news feed, and so there was something very innocent about it. It was actually kind of like just like networking. Then you have Facebook, and Facebook has the feed, and feed makes it possible to doom scroll, right? And then you have Instagram. Instagram is, okay, more visual, okay, than Facebook. And then you have TikTok, which is shorter, you know, but even hyper-visualized compared to Instagram. And I never was on TikTok, and I never was on Twitter. I was on Instagram and Facebook, though. Within the last few months, I deactivated everything, actually. And part of the, alhamdulillah, honestly, I'm totally at peace with it. The thing is that you have to justify what's the return on investment, right? It's like, when I looked at it soberly, it was like the connections and actually we first established contact on Instagram. but those connections and those opportunities, right, were maybe the 10% or the 15% of the good that was happening. And then the rest is fitna. And the rest is, you know, the algorithm throwing you something to try to get you to interact with it. And, you know, how much haram do you have to see unwillingly, right, in order to weed through that 10 or 15% of good that's happening. So, you know, it's extremely, that's the thing. It's like, I think that for the person who they like it, the rationalization will always be there because there's always a little bit of good. But anybody with any training in fiqh will remind you that something doesn't have to be completely bad in order for it to be haram, or something, you know, completely good in order for it to be halal. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about alcohol, right, in Surah Al-Baqarah, he says there's manafi', there's good to it. It's not 100% evil. And yet, it's haram because the evil far outweighs the good and it's extremely damaging. I'm not passing a fatwa about TikTok, but I'm just trying to get us into like reasoning mode, right? When it comes to how, like, what does TikTok, these things aren't neutral, right? And that's why even calling them platforms is a little bit misleading, because a platform makes it seem like it's very open. Everybody just puts on the platform what you want. That's not really true. It rewards certain behaviors and it de-incentivizes other behaviors. So then once you're attuned to that, you have to ask, what does this platform reward, right? It rewards revealing your body, sex, basically. It rewards outrage, right? And this is Instagram and TikTok, right? And the thing with TikTok especially is that it reduces the window of interaction so much that it really is very objectifying and just about presenting, right? Facebook, you know, people, dinosaurs such as myself, could use Facebook in a way where it was like you'd go back and forth with multi-paragraphed posts and you're having some sort of debate. There was a little niche for people like that on Facebook. That's gone with Instagram and especially with TikTok, right? Yeah. You don't have any meaningful exchange. It's really just about intervening upon you. Like you're being presented with this thing. Yeah. It has a certain amount of transformative or discursive force. It's doing work on you. You don't realize it, but it's doing work on you. You know, a woman's body or a man's body or some sort of music, or calling you to some sort of desire that you have, or exploiting some sort of fear that you have, or exploiting some sort of anxiety that you have, or trying to outrage you and get you to react and get you to click, because the clicks are monetized and people are getting paid and then all these sorts of things, right? it's like a minefield, right? It's extremely, extremely, can someone theoretically get through the minefield unscathed? Yes. But the reality is that most people go through it. You're going to lose a limb. Maybe you're going to lose your life. I don't really see any purpose. The only purpose that I see, just you have to deal with reality, you know, is that the fact that people are on it. One of the sinister things about it is the individualism, right? That it sort of operates on. You know, everybody's, they've got their thing. And just ask yourself, you know, if you're watching, would you be comfortable with someone going through your feed, right? Going through your history of like everything that you've watched, right? Would you turn that over to your spouse or your parents or your imam or things like that? And the answer is no. Then you are looking at one of the consequences of individualism, right? What if we interacted in social media in a collective way? Like, what if we wanted to have an account and my family had one account, for example, or me and my closest bros, right, had an account. And that way we could benefit from the good and we would find some sort of mutual accountability that we wouldn't really be, you know, we'd have one more barrier between us and the bad. It's just an idea. But the sad reality is that people are locked into this very personal, individualized device. Very private. Don't look at it. There's how many, you know, videos are there about people who the bro code and throwing their phone when their girlfriend wants to look at it or something like that. Like, these are very popular videos. We're being damaged. We're being damaged in multiple ways by the logic of these platforms and the logic of these devices. And it's not leading to really any good.
And I don't see Muslim parents. I feel like Muslim parents have given up. I think for many, many Muslim parents, and I say Muslim parents because Muslim parents have, I think, a different understanding of their role than maybe a lot of other parents, right? Mm-hmm. But I think that what I see with a lot of my parents, my generation, my eldest is 23, right? So parents of my generation, we're Gen X. We came into the deen, right? We came into the deen. Many of us are either converts or returnees. Maybe we didn't grow up practicing, but we became practicing. We got married the halal way. You know, we brought our kids up on the deen. And I see that a lot of parents just feel powerless. Really. For example, giving your children devices, right? That was a conversation way back when people were saying, should your child have a phone? Should they have access to the internet? Should they have screens, right? I don't even hear people talking about that anymore. I see young Muslim parents, these ones, the millennials, I see them giving their kids iPads from the age of 2, 3, 4. You know, I see them taking pictures and videos of their kids and putting them online. I see them active, really active online, which of course you know what that means, right? It means that the kids are seeing mom and dad doing all of this stuff online. And I'm like, do you not know how dangerous these platforms are? Because the people who created the platforms, they've made documentaries about this stuff. They've done talks and been on tours to talk about the dangers of social media and the algorithm and how the algorithm works, etc. And I just feel like Muslim parents, we've just lost that sense of confidence that we once had and that sense of certainty that what we were doing was the right thing, because now we don't want to be the bad guys. We don't want to be seen as extremists, you know, forcing our kids. And nobody wants to force their kids anymore. And I get it, right? Because it's like, I don't want to chase him away from the deen. I don't want her to hate Islam. Do you see that with parents? I mean, is that something that you're seeing as well?
That's a major crisis. I think that most Muslim parents are not intentional about very much of what they do. And we're killed by convenience, right? Because it's convenient to put your kid in front of a screen and show a movie or a Disney movie or Pixar movie or to give them a device. And then you factor in the whole peer pressure thing. And there's a ton of peer pressure around it too. Every single non-Muslim, you know, my oldest is 12. I've got three kids. We have a very, very strict no screen, no whatever policy at all. We don't have a television. We'll watch like a soccer, like a football match. Like
that's 90s. That's like 90s D right here.
Bring it back. I'm bringing it back. Yeah.
That's it. No, bring it back.
But it has to be that way. And honestly, it's like you, I see a difference. My kids aren't perfect. We have our own struggles, but they don't struggle with the same things that a lot of the other kids struggle with. And I say it in the masjid, and I say it to anybody who, you know, asks. It's like, if your child is allowed to have a device, we're not going to be friends. I'm sorry. My kids aren't going to, I'm not going to let my kids be with your kids alone if your kid has a device. And that's a very intentional sort of thing that we've done. And is it uncomfortable? Yeah. But, you know, and maybe, you know, I think that it's really interesting what you brought up about, you know, not wanting to offend or whatever. For that older generation, or maybe also if you're a convert, I don't care. You know, it's like I had to tell my whole family that I changed my religion, and I lost friendships and I lost jobs. And, you know, it's like, so I don't care if I'm going to hurt your feelings, if I'm going to tell you that, you know, my kid's not going to be friends with your kid if they have a device. You know, but we need some of that izzah and some of that courage. We need to not be afraid to do the right thing and to call people out. We should expect that we're better than the rest of society. And we can't just, again, pat ourselves on the back with giving ourselves these like psychological wages of just being part of the right group. Oh, we're Muslims and we're guided and we've got it right. When we're acting like everybody else, you know, it's like we need to actually be different. You know, and I've had non-Muslims, when I tell them about our technology policy, they're like, oh, well, that's going to change when they're around other kids. Like, no, it's not. It's like, I'm not going to let my kid go on a sleepover over your kid's house, right? Or your house. I'm not going to let them around other kids out of my sight if they have a device, you know, like this is a very intentional policy that we have. The average age of exposure to pornography is 11 years old, average, which means that there's below, that means that half the kids are below that when they're first exposed to pornography. All it takes, and I tell my wife this all the time, it's like all it takes is one flash, right? Someone comes up to your kid in a school or like whatever, and it just takes like one, and they can see something that can literally change their minds. It can give them a complex, that, you know, things that are going to have lifelong consequences. So this is extremely serious. And I take it very seriously. And parents need to be more intentional. These sorts of things. Where, you know, we're too, again, killed by convenience. What's the nicest lit neighborhood to live in with the best school district, and you know, what, you know, put them in the band, let them play an instrument, and put them in this and do everything that's like American suburban life. We have to be different. We like, let's live near the masjid, let's live with the Muslims, let's have a different way of life, so that when other people see us, it will actually be attractive, and they'll say, whoa, these people are doing something different, and I really respect that. You know, I always bring up in the US, we have like the Amish, and we have different sort of religious groups that are like way out there, right? They've rejected society. They've rejected modernity, right? And they're doing things differently. And, you know, if Muslims were in a different place, then I would give them a different message. But if you look at like balance, we've teetered way too much on the side of just like totally just taking everything about modern life on. And so I use the Amish as like a counterweight and be like, look at them. Like they have pride. They have, you have no, like, this is crazy. I don't know if you've come across this before, but the Amish actually, when their kids reach like late teenage years, they have something that's called like Rumenspringer or something like that, where they allow them to go live in society for a certain amount of period, do whatever they want. And then at the end of it, they have a choice to make. They have to choose to be in, or they choose to be out. And once they're out, it's like takfir. It's like, you're not going to, they're not going to visit each other. It's
they don't so play. Sweet.
Right. They don't play. Do you have any, if you know, and if you don't know, guess, what is the rate of retention when it comes to those Amish youth?
I don't know, because TLC has got a show about them when they leave the Amish community. So I don't know. I want to say 40%.
95%.
No
way. They have a retention, and there's studies, like, so this is not just like pulling numbers. Like there's like actually academics who just like focus on it. Their retention rate is 95%. That's people have fitrah, right? I believe it. It's like kids have fitrah. If you give them an environment that is principled, that's righteous, right? That lives for higher ideals, higher purpose, right? And then you show them, hey, this is what the rest of society is about. They're off. They're doing their own crazy thing. Choose, you know, blue pill, red pill, right? which pill are you going to choose? And you know, I believe that we need to bet on ourselves, right? That Islam, if we really believe that Islam is the truth, it's the best thing out there, let's bet on ourselves. Let's live according to our principles. Let's live according to our deen. And we let the kids choose. And even let non-Muslims choose. And you're going to find that non-Muslims are going to be attracted to it and are going to choose it. Not all of them, but a significant amount. Then if we just try to blend in, we just try to assimilate, we try to do what everybody else is doing, take our kids to prom and the Disney movies and all this stuff, what's the difference? Why should anyone want to be a Muslim? Why should anybody want to accept Islam if you're just like everybody else? That never made sense to me.
People need to rewind that whole thing, that whole section, and watch it again. I love that killed by convenience. That's a real issue. Now, you mentioned something about reason. And I want to know, because disclaimer, one of the reasons why I'm having this conversation with you is because I'm working on a book, and the two main characters in the book are twin boy and girl from this generation, right? And I have an idea of who they are, what they're about, what their challenges are, etc. But I want to understand a lot deeper, you know, some of the things going on with them so that the story can make sense. I see a lot of conversations within the left versus right space about reason, right? About reason and rationality and logic and facts, right? Mm-hmm. And you know which side it talks about facts over feelings, and the other side that is like, rah.
Right.
What is the role of reason in the Muslim's understanding of the deen and of life?
Yeah, that's a fantastic question. Yeah. I'm sorry. Yeah, do you have more of the question?
Let's start with that.
Okay, well, in Surah Al-Mulk, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says that one of the two regrets of the people of hellfire is that they didn't use their reason. وَقَالُوا لَوْ كُنَّا نَسْمَعُوا أَوْ نَعْقِلُوا, right? Basically, the implication being of which, if we had used our reason, then we wouldn't be in this mess. We would have attained to paradise. Now, which reason are we talking about, right? Is the reason that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about here the same as the reason of classical liberalism or of the Enlightenment culture or whatever? No, it's not. Because you have to understand that when the European Enlightenment got going, they were attempting to subtract religion and faith from the equation and establish a universal culture based off of what they thought was universal reason. Right. So they took reason as their deen, right? Which is not correct. That's using a hammer and acting like every single thing is a nail, right? If you have to cut a board in two, I'm not going to use a hammer. It's the wrong tool. If I need to, you know, like unscrew a nut or something, a hammer is useless. So reason is a tool. If it's used for the proper purposes, and if it's guided by the proper principles and put within the proper scope, then it is something that can lead us to Jannah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us, right? Mm-hmm. But if we abuse the tool, or we try to make the tool do something that it's not supposed to do in the first place, then it will lead to our ruin, right? So what is the proper role? Okay, the proper role of reason, there's different layers to it when it comes to interacting with our deen. The first, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala treats us as reasonable people in the Quran, okay? Mm-hmm. He doesn't appeal to us with appeals of mere authority. He doesn't say, do this because I said so. Right? Mm. Or believe in this because I said so. He actually takes our existence as reasonable beings seriously and convinces us, persuades us, uses arguments, right? Why can't there be more than one God? Well, if there were more than one God, then you would see a consequence in the world. You know, each would want to go away with their own part of creation. Why isn't there such a thing as a Trinity? If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to, he could have, you know, destroyed Isa and his mother and everybody else in the world. Reasonable arguments. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is trying to reason with us to get us to submit, okay? So that's the first thing, that the first role of reason is that reason is a tool that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us that's supposed to bring us to the door of submission. Every single person is supposed to, you know, they're going to have a different level of how much they need to be convinced. And it should be a genuine, sincere level and not this sort of posture, right? It's like super skeptical. I'm not going to be proven until you, you know, send me angels or whatever. Allah blames that in the Quran. But there is a degree, right, where we have prophets asking questions. Kayfa tuhyil mawta? How are you going to resurrect the dead? Right? Musa alayhi salam asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reveal himself on the mountain, right? These sorts of things. So making sure that the use of reason is sincere, that it's in the proper scope, that you're having your genuine questions kind of checked off and filled, and that its purpose is to bring you to the place where you're going to submit. Now, what does it mean after you submit? It means that, okay, I understand that Allah is real. He's the most real thing, more real than I am actually. And that his revelation is real, and I'm going to submit to his revelation. then you need to use reason in a sort of secondary way, which is how to put together and understand everything that's coming to you in the revelation. Now, this doesn't mean people inserting their whims and desires and calling it reason, or reforming, quote unquote, the religion and saying, well, you know, inheritance law, well, that's the way it was then, and now things are different. We need to change everything. That's not reason. That's bias. That's prejudice. That's, you know, somebody's internally colonized. But what it does mean is, okay, there's this ayah over here, and it seems to contradict this ayah over here. How do I understand the two together? Or there's this ayah in the Quran, and there's this hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I have to make them mesh. How am I going to make them mesh? And this is the work of interpretation. And interpretation has rules, but it's also based off of reasoning. We can say legal reasoning, right? So reason has a very, very significant role to play, but it has to have guardrails and it has to be used for the proper purpose. The goals of reason, if you could say, like in summary, are probably two main goals. First, to bring a person to the point where they can submit in totality to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the revelation they sent down. And the second, to discover Allah's will, right, in the revelation. What does Allah want from us, right? Not to control and steer it, right? But to literally to discover, what does Allah want from me? He says this ayah over here and this ayah over here. What does he want me to do? How am I supposed to interpret and understand it? How do I make it apply to this new situation that never happened before, right? So I think that those are the two sort of avenues for reason, and they are extremely important.
Jazakallah khairan. And what about the spiritual dimension? I know that we tend to separate the deen into the actions, right? Oh, let's put it this way. The actions of the heart, the tongue, and the limbs, right? So you have the action of the tongue, where you say what you're supposed to say, you say shahada, you pray, you do all of these things. You have actions of the limbs, which is the manifestation, the outward manifestation of your obedience to Allah. Mm-hmm. What about the internal dimension? How important do you think it is? Let's stick with youth here, although it is a universal thing. Mm-hmm. How important do you think it is for a young Muslim to establish a relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Is it important? Is it, yeah, it's nice if you get it, but if you don't, just do the right thing anyway? Like, what do you think is...
It's the most important thing. It's the most important thing. Because we live in an era of doubt. And maybe there were some societies and places and times where you could get by just doing the right thing outwardly, and then you'd be safe. But that seems to be less and less true living in the West. I think that everybody sort of has to go through this struggle or this path of the revert, right? Where they need to choose. Even if your name is Muhammad or Fatima and you're born into a Muslim family, you know, you have to go through your Rumenspringer, right? The Amish should say. your period of doubt, and you need to come out on the other side, and you need to choose it for yourself. And that spiritual connection has to be strong, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us that our destiny and our judgment in the afterlife, it's going to be based on that spirit, right? وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا وَقَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا وَقَدْ خَابَ مَنْ دَسَّاهَا, right? It's like the person who purifies it is successful more than anything else, right? And then the person who defiles it is ruined. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that in the body there's a mudghah, there's like a piece of flesh. If it's good, everything else is good, right? And if it's bad, everything else is bad. And that's the heart, right? And that doesn't just mean your physical pumping, beating heart. It also means like what the heart symbolizes, like your spirit, your relationship, right? What's the first three people that are going to be thrown into hellfire on the day of judgment? People who did the right actions outwardly, but inwardly were corrupt, right? The person who recited the Quran or was an Adam or whatever, the person who gave their money and wealth, the person who supposedly fought for the sake of Allah, but they were all hypocrites. They were all doing it to be seen, for the reputation, for the clicks and the likes and the hearts and the reacts in our time, right? So what does that tell you? That tells you that the most real thing about you is your spirit. It's not your body. Your body changes. You're pretty today, mashallah. You're not going to be pretty in 50 years, right? Your body withers and goes away. Your spirit is the most real part of you. And it's the most consequential part of you when it comes to what you're going to experience in the afterlife after you die. And so having that connection is absolutely the most important thing.
And how do you counsel young people to find that connection?
I mean, young people have more noise than we had. I think that's the hard thing. It's really just like somebody I knew, they put it this way, and it was a really useful sort of analogy. You know, you go through your life, you go through your day, you wake up, you go whatever, maybe you work out, meals, etc. There's people who spend their whole day relating horizontally, right? And that means that they're interacting based off of the people, the stimuli, whatever's happening. And then there's people who relate vertically, right? There's people who they bring along that relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in whatever they do. When they're at the gym, they're thinking about Allah, or is Allah happy with what they're doing? When they're, you know, with a meal, with their at work, whatever. Are you going to cut corners at work, take a few extra minutes on break or whatever, right? Are you going to sort of be upright and honest, right? I think that for everybody, but for youth especially, the struggle and the real hard work is trying to relate more vertically than horizontally. And the more that you can relate vertically, you know, the better off you're going to be, and the more you're going to be able to have that connection. It's almost like how people, you know, it's like falling in love. And I've said this on other things, right? If you're falling in love, right, everything that you do, all of your talents and abilities and attention, like it's all geared towards discovering what makes that other person happy, right? We need to fall in love with Allah. We need to be obsessed. We need to constantly be thinking, right? And constantly being in it. Like, think about how people already do this when it comes to like social media, right? Think about like people who have an Instagram, okay? Wherever they go, snap, right? Put it for the gram, right? What if you had that relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that every single place that you went, you're thinking about, got to do something for Allah, you know, whether it's just like, yeah, even a bismillah or like whatever, holding a door open or whatever it is, that's where we have to be. And that's really interesting. You know, I'm just thinking about this like off the top of my head right now. So there might even be a way where the youth, maybe they're better off in one small way. I think they're worse off in most ways, but maybe they're better off in this one particular way where the pervasiveness, right, of social media, when it comes to their attention and their time and how they consider what they're doing, it almost gives you like a transferable skill. Like, just do that, but with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as opposed to your followers.
SubhanAllah. Okay, well, I've written it down, mashallah. But yeah, that falling in love with Allah, that's an amazing concept. One last question, inshallah, if I may.
Of course.
Masculinity.
Yeah.
Masculinity for Gen Z Muslim youth. Where are we at? I mean, I know maybe this is like a topic for another conversation altogether, but my boy character and my girl character, actually, because what I realized when I was thinking through the characters is that both of them are unhealed in their masculine and in their feminine, right? Because they've had so many conflicting messages growing up in a broken home with a distant father and a single mom and all of this other stuff, feminism, and then all of this other stuff is going on. So that both of them have issues, right, with their healthy masculine and their healthy feminine. But with regards to what you're seeing, what's your analysis of the challenges that young Muslim boys are facing, and what's the cure?
It's a dumpster fire. It's a hot mess right now, because society is at war with men right now and masculinity, and that's undeniable. When it comes to what sort of behaviors are rewarded in the school systems, especially, and the, you know, a lot of feminist theory has been pushing the idea and queer theory about the substitutability of men and women, that it's not essential to have a father around, that it's not even essential to have a biological parent around, as long as you have some warm body, right, supposedly looking after kids, and that's somehow enough. Like, this is that affects women too. But rather than put it in quantitative and comparative sort of ways, it affects men and women differently, and it's devastating to each. but there are particular ways, right, that men are sort of being in the targets or in the crosshairs of societal movements. The idea of intersectionality and oppression, the hierarchy of sort of identities, you know, if you are a straight male, and God forbid you're a straight white male, and all of those things are problematic, you're basically an oppressor. Like, you're the worst oppressor you could be, right? Mm-hmm. And so no wonder we have a social contagion of trans ideology now, where I can escape all of that stigma and I can escape all of that branding and being tarred and feathered by just sort of changing my pronouns to they, right? Mm-hmm. So, you know, you take away the rites of passage, right? We don't have rites of passage for our youth anymore. Back in traditional societies, you had, you know, when you reached the age of puberty, right? You're a man. And so mm-hmm. now you have to go out and you hunt your first animal, or you go on your dream quest, or you do whatever it is that every sort of local culture did in order to signify that this life, that this stage of life that you're in now is categorically different from the stage of life that you were in before. Things are going to be expected of you. You need to rise to the occasion. And men love a challenge. And so to be deprived of that, like, you're 15 or 16 years old, you go through puberty and you're still a sophomore in high school. There's no, you know, rite of passage. There's no anything in your life to indicate that anything else is different. Very disorienting. You know, people saying, you know, women are being fed the line that you don't need a man, you have to be independent, you have to do whatever. Well, then what's the need for a man? Why should a man invest himself and go out and try to be the breadwinner and be the earner and put himself in that role of protector and provider if everybody's telling him that they don't need him in the first place? Right? So society is
all by myself.
Exactly. No, society is at war with men, at war with masculinity. But the other side is just as bad, or maybe it doesn't have to be just as bad, but men have been fed false masculinity in its place. Okay. Mm-hmm. So the idea of being promiscuous, the idea of being sort of demeaning towards women, you know, yeah, all this sort of this stuff, like all of this stuff is a false replacement. It's really just operating from a position of hurt and a position where, you know, it's exactly what I said before, where it's a reaction to something that has actually assumed some of the points of the side that it's reacting to. Mm-hmm. The antagonism between genders, the devaluation of each other as genders, the hyper-individualism, the crass materialism, all these sorts of things. They've been fed false, you know, false ways out or false solutions. And those are damaging as well. You know, and I've met, you know, it was a wake up call when I first came back from Medina, and I started getting involved in communities and youth and the young men. And they follow, you know, so many of them follow every word that Andrew Tate says. Like I knew he was influential, but until I saw it, I didn't realize how influential this guy was. Mm. Men are hurting, you know, like men are, they're looking for something. They're lost, and the things that they're being given are inadequate and not sufficient and oftentimes misleading. Mm-hmm. So my heart goes out for them. We need all hands on deck when it comes to these sorts of issues, not just for men, also for women, also for schools and parenting and stuff like that. But for the men in particular, we need to bring back these sorts of rites of passage. We need to give them challenges. We need to give them skills. We need an ecosystem of mentors, like a master apprentice sort of relationships. Mm-hmm. You know, they need to be given the freedom to, you know, be rough with each other and you know, in a halal way, and sort of, mm-hmm. you know, establish this male ecosphere. Because if it's just them by themselves on their device or online, they're just prey. The wolf's going to get them, whether it's, you know, depression, you know, pornography, you know, purposelessness, or on the other side, again, all these false sort of solutions that are being fed to them. So it's a very, very tricky situation to be in. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to help us all.
I mean. And I think, you know, subhanAllah, so many Muslims left their countries to find a better life in the West, to find, you know, more prosperity, opportunities for their kids that they hadn't had. And again, as everything in life is a double-edged sword, right? Because I do believe that the ease of life in the West is part of what is leading to just this sense of aimlessness and purposelessness. I'll just give you a quick example. When I moved to Zimbabwe with my son and my two daughters, men in Zimbabwe are very masculine, African men anyway. Back home, it's just a different story for us. Maybe Italians are the same, I don't know. But you know, back home, like, a man is a man is a man. Mm-hmm. And a man has to do men's things, and he has to take care of man business. So when workers would come to the house, just like it is in the Muslim world, when workers would come to the house, they would see him as the only boy there, and they would not talk to me, but they would make sure that he's there, and they would expect him to take care of certain things. So for example, the solar panels, the solar guy doesn't talk to me. He talks to my son. And now my son knows and understands the solar system that we operate much better than I. If the lights go out, you know, we call him, he goes in the room, he sorts it out, you know, he gets on the phone with the guy and deals with it. And he himself said, like, since being here and having to deal with stuff going wrong, which in the West is quite rare. Like, things just work. The system just works. Everything is so easy. You just get everything delivered. You know, you don't have mafish ta'ab. There's no, there's nothing to struggle with or the difficulties to solve in a way. People make up difficulties so that they've got something to solve. But when we went there and we're kind of settling in a new household, my daughters also mentioned that we have more respect for him now because we see how he takes care of us. We see how he makes sure that we're okay, because we know that there is a potential for danger, which is unfortunate, right? Because nobody wants to live in a place where, oh, you know, you could get robbed or whatever. But because people were talking about, you know, you need to make sure you lock all your doors and stuff like that, my daughters realized that, you know, we actually do need our brother's care. We need his protection. Nothing has happened to us, alhamdulillah. But it gave them that understanding of a man's role. And I think in the West, I think most women are just never in a situation, or in their minds, they are never in a situation where I would actually need a man. Like, I've got my phone, I've got some money, you know, I've got my mace, like, I'm good, you know? So it's really, it's the double-edged sword, subhanAllah.
SubhanAllah. No, that reminds me of something that I was watching recently, and there's a lot of psychological sort of data out there to show how much men require a challenge in order to sort of be unlocked, right? And reach their potential. And culturally, this is like what's responsible for the kind of the platitudes around like women playing hard to get. It's kind of like an oversimplification of really a much more important thing. It's not just about women should be playing hard to get. The real sort of takeaway is that men rise to the occasion, become men when they're challenged, and especially being challenged with things going wrong, right? It doesn't have to be like, you know, whatever, like women being difficult, like especially in the bedroom. We're not talking about that. But yes, things going wrong, things that need fixing, things that need defending, right? That's when men are able to live to their full potential. They feel the purpose, they feel needed. And that honestly like unlocks the chivalry and unlocks the sort of magnanimity and the benevolence, you know, that is sort of the opposite side of that coin, right? So being challenged is an extremely important thing, and maybe it's particularly important to men.
Jazakallah khairan, brother Imam Tom. We could definitely talk about this for another 2 hours, but I will leave it there, inshallah. Jazakallah khairan. You've given me a lot of, and I'm sure the audience as well, a lot to think about. And bi-idhnillah, this won't be the last time that we hear from you. And inshallah, we'll get to have another conversation very soon. Jazakumallah kullu khair. Thank you so much for coming.
Ameen wa yakum. I look forward to it. Barakallahu feekum. May Allah accept from us.
Ameen. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
وعليكم السلام ورحمة الله وبركاته.